hears us in those times when we call upon him. I have been very interested in doing this particular series. Most of you are probably aware or should be aware that my philosophy of ministry actually comes from 2 Corinthians chapters 3 through 6. So if you want to know what my philosophy of ministry is, you can read those three chapters and you will pretty much get my philosophy of ministry. That's where I understand God's calling and purpose. And I am always challenged because when I read those three passages or those three chapters, I realize how far I fall short. It's not that I am perfect, but it's how far I fall short of what I should be and what I am. This particular series of messages is called A New Creation, and it's based on 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I want to take a look at a new look at others. I had almost entitled this particular message when I was working on the beginning of it. I had almost called it Seeing Things Through God's Eyes, but I preferred this title. I thought it met where I was at this particular juncture in my life. One of the things that really troubled me a few years ago, and many years ago, was a phrase that was very popular: perception is reality. I don't know how many of you have heard that phrase, but it really kind of stuck in my craw. Perception is not really reality. Perception is what I think reality is. Reality is what it really is. Okay? What I think about it, I may react and pretend that it's reality, but it may be quite different, and my perception might be very different than what is really there. The man who is credited with coming up with this particular phrase is Lee Atwater. There is some dispute over that, but he certainly used the phrase quite a bit. Most of you are probably not familiar with him unless you follow politics a lot. Lee Atwater was a political consultant. He was known to be one of the most ruthless political consultants of all time. And that is a field in which, to be one of the most ruthless ones, you have to really work at it. Because being ruthless is sort of part of the job in political consultancy work. He was campaign director for George H.W. Bush in 1988, and he was credited with winning that race because he was absolutely ruthless in the way he went after other Republican contenders and also went after the Democrat contender. So he was ruthless in the way that he approached that. Shortly after the campaign was over in 1988, he developed brain cancer. Actually, it was discovered. And at age 40 in 1991, he died. Many people believe that had he run George H.W. Bush's second presidential run against Bill Clinton, that he would have probably beaten Bill Clinton because he was that ruthless in his approach. But, and as you know, James Carville was just about as ruthless on Clinton's side, and they won that election. But one of the things that you notice about that is this concept of perception. After he developed brain cancer, he went back and apologized to a number of the people that he had led campaigns against throughout his career. And he apologized to them because of the tremendous ruthlessness of his actions. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." There are several things I want you to notice in these verses. I want you to notice the word peace, which the Apostle Paul uses again and again throughout this passage. I want you to notice that word, he is broken down. That's actually one single word in the Greek, but it's hard for us to do that in English. But he has broken down. I want you to notice that particular statement. And I want you to notice the dividing wall statement, because those things are important in what we're talking about today. I also want you to notice in verse 17, where it says, "You were far off and those who were near." Those are going to be kinds of focuses for my message today. Father, I pray now that you will anoint our ears to hear, our minds to perceive, and our hearts to understand what you would say to each of us this day. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Here is a commercial by Specsavers that talks about perception.
We're looking for a suspect that was last seen in this area. Have you seen this man?
No.
Really? Oh, well, good day.
Was nou maar naar Specsavers gegaan. Nu bij Specsavers. Gratis product naar keuze bij een montuur.
Perception has a bit to do with it, doesn't it? How many of you see Abraham Lincoln up there? Okay. This is a generated collection of light and dark squares, and they become a picture as you move further away from them. If you hold it further away from you, it looks even more like Lincoln. And that is a picture that is used in research on what we call perception. Perception is based on two things: proximity, meaning how close you are to something, and familiarity, meaning how long you spend with something. So when we talk about the concept of perception, it is built on those two concepts. And in this particular demonstration or thing, you can actually see those two principles demonstrated. Perception is a powerful thing in human existence. The ability to perceive things and understand them begins very early in human existence. In fact, children who have just come from the womb can distinguish their parents' voices. Within weeks, they can recognize faces. Within months, Children can recognize facial cues which indicate your emotional state. So it's amazing how quickly these things happen in us as humans. Perception is an important part of our existence. In verse 14, Paul speaks about peace between God and peace between ourselves and others. And that's what I want to talk a little bit about here, is how do we look at other people? He uses two images in this verse 14. And it's not as noticeable in translations as it is when you look at the actual Greek. In the Greek, he uses two words for wall in this particular verse. He uses one word for a dividing wall like you would have in a house. And in the ancient world, most people lived in apartments in the Roman world. That may surprise you, but most people lived in apartments, and most of the apartments were made with plaster between the apartments. There would be a wall built between an apartment in a building. Most of their apartments were 3 to 5 stories. And to separate apartments, they would build a wall that was made out of basically adobe that was separating the apartments. So if you wanted a bigger apartment, what you would do is pay for the apartment on the other side of you and knock down the wall, okay? So that's kind of the image that you need to get from this particular word here. The other word that is used is for a hedge. In the ancient world, to keep predators, animals out, and to keep people out of your property, you would plant a very thick hedge row. And it would grow up and basically surround your property so that nothing could get in. Very often it included thorns in that to make sure your property was protected. And that's the other image that Paul uses here, is the image of a hedge that has been surrounding the property. He's talking about there something that he will further indicate in verse 17. When we build up walls between ourselves, it's very often those who are closest to us, isn't it? Sort of like in the next room. So we build that wall up and we close ourselves off. But we also put hedges around ourselves too, don't we? And that's for those other people out there. And Paul says in verse 14, Christ has broken down the wall and mowed down the hedge. An interesting image for you. An interesting idea about what God's purpose is in this process. God, by His grace in our lives, has broken them both down and allows us to see other people as He intends. And that is important for us. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, you will see that Paul gives us three perspectives that we need and a conclusion from that perspective. Here are the three perspectives and the conclusion. All humans are separated from God, and when we follow our own opinions, we justify ourselves, and that justification leads to God's wrath. The second thing he tells us is that God reached down to us in His grace and elevated us into heavenly places, as Paul says. The third thing that he tells us is that we can't accomplish our own salvation. You and I cannot accomplish our own salvation. It is Christ who is at work in us that brings about the good. And that is a wonderful truth. The result, he says, is that we need to remember that what it was like when we were without Christ, so that we can see others as who they are and who they might become. When we understand that, it changes our whole perspective. On your little card that was in your bulletin, you see there in the center of that card and also up on the screen, one of the things they use to examine people's perspective. If you look at the top part of it there, you see four different silhouettes of a car. Now, most animals cannot look at a silhouette and determine what it is. But we can. We can extrapolate, and that's the term means to build out. We can build out a 3D image from that shadow and know that it's a car. That's because we have an ability of perspective. We have a unique ability to extrapolate based on that. We can look at a shadow or a shape of a chair and extrapolate the way in which that chair is sitting. And we can extrapolate from that what it looks like. And that is, again, our unique ability. It's something quite unique in humans. In verses 15 and 16, Paul tells the Ephesians that God has dealt with the hostility that was at work within us and in our relationship with other people. We believe, as human beings, we believe God's wrath is a result of the contempt that he has for human beings. We're all just little bugs and he just wants to step on all of us. His contempt for us. But that's really not what it says in Scripture. God's wrath is not about contempt for us, but it is about his concern for justice. And he wouldn't be mad at us if we were just little insects on the ground, because we would be doing what insects do. He is angry because he knows we were made for better stuff. We are made for better stuff. What helped me understand this is an Old Testament passage. In Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning in verse 21, "But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" So God is interested in people repenting. Even if they are doing evil, his desire is that they repent and change their direction. In Ezekiel chapter 18, God tells us that his desire for all people is that they repent from evil, and that they not continue in doing evil. He desires to have mercy, and he desires to extend grace to people. When we see people through God's eyes, we do not view them with contempt, but we view them with a desire that they should be saved. That is a major difference in what happens in our lives. That does not mean that we ignore their evil actions, their evil attitudes, or their evil behavior. Nor does it pretend that justice does not matter, because justice does matter. And God is a God of justice and expects justice. So we do not ignore that either. But it means that we extend grace when real repentance happens. When a person truly repents, we extend grace. It's kind of like having that 3D perspective on things. This particular thing is one of the struggles with context perception. It's a perception error that we often make in the Western culture and other cultures that don't have our affinity for straight lines, and we have an affinity for straight lines in Western culture. This is not a problem for most of them. I want you to, if you can, at some point, draw a straight line that is exactly the same length, two straight lines exactly the same length, and do what they've done here. Put arrows going down and up on the top, and arrows going up and then down on the top and bottom of the other line. And you will get the same thing that you got here. Those two lines in the center going up and down, the vertical lines, are exactly the same length. But they don't appear to be the same length for us. And that is unique to Western culture primarily, but it is very much a linear thing, and it's an error in our perspective. Because those two lines are exactly the same length. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, has a group of ghosts travel by bus from this world to the edge of heaven. And there they are met by people from their past who have already gone to heaven, and those people are trying to convince these ghosts to come back with them into heaven. And the ghosts are having all kinds of reasons why they can't do it. And really the book of The Great Divorce is you're listening in on all these conversations of these ghosts with their friends or their associates. One of the most interesting of those ghosts to me is a man who had been a construction worker. And a close friend of his had been killed in an accident. When he gets to heaven, he expects his friend to come out to meet him and take him into heaven. Instead, the person that meets him is the guy that was responsible for the accident that killed his friend. And he is infuriated. Why did you come? Why didn't my friend come? And the person who has met him says to him, well, I was sent because we need to talk. And it devolves into this angry argument between the ghost and this associate of his who was responsible for his friend's death. And finally, in a fit of anger, he stomps back on the bus and gets ready to go back to the world because he cannot go into a place where that man will be accepted. An interesting statement. I can't go into that world where this reckless person can be found acceptable. It is troubling to realize that prejudice against people could be so great that someone would wish that they never be saved. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 through 18, Paul identifies two types of people. He talks about those who are far away and those who are near. In other words, the bad guys and the good guys. Right? Right? We tend to think of people in that sense. Those people we like and we agree with, they're the good guys. Those people we don't like, they're the bad guys. Right? Those who are near and those who are far. So we have that sense. To our surprise, Paul says that both the good guys and the bad guys are separated from God. Ouch. That in the one sense, we have built a wall between ourselves and God if we're near. In the other sense, we have a hedge built around everything if we're far. But Jesus Christ, in coming with his grace, broke down the wall between us and God if we are near. And if we were far away, he mowed down the hedge and said, "Come to me." In other words, both are really separated from God, and both have been brought into access or closeness with God because of the grace of Christ. I thought about a man that was separated a long ways from God. In fact, I thought about two guys that were bad guys in the Bible. And I mean, they were really bad guys. We read about their story in Luke chapter 23. The two of them are recorded also in Mark's Gospel in chapter 15 and in Matthew's Gospel chapter 27. I want us to think a little bit about these guys because they are called criminals by Luke. And they are crucified at the same time that Jesus is crucified. Matthew and Mark say that for that 3-hour time between the third hour and the sixth hour, that they joined in with the Pharisees, the good guys, and the Sadducees, the good guys, in berating and attacking Jesus. In fact, they use the term blaspheming Jesus. And so they are degrading Jesus for this long 3-hour period. Yet one of them, one of the criminals, Luke tells us, that as the sixth hour approached and the darkness began to come over the world, that man suddenly saw himself through the eyes of God. And while his friend was on the cross and started berating and attacking Jesus, he said to his friend, "Stop! Stop what you're doing. This man has done nothing wrong and does not deserve what is happening to him." And then he says to his friend, "But you and I do deserve this. You and I belong right where we're at. Because we are the bad guys. We deserve what we're getting. And then he says to Jesus, "Would you remember me?" And Jesus, in grace, reaches out to him and remembers him. Now, when Luke uses the word criminal, the Greek word is very specific there. It means someone who has made it their business to be evil. That's what the word criminal means in Luke's gospel. It means someone who has made it their business in life to do evil. Matthew and Mark call them robbers. There are two words for thieves in the Greek language. One we get our word kleptos from, or kleptomaniac, you've heard that term. It means someone who steals stealthily and hides their theft. The other word which is used here is a word which means to boldly, brazenly take what belongs to another in the full light of day, and if you need to, kill them in the process. That's what these guys were. That's the kind of robbers they were. They were bold and brazen, willing to kill to get what they wanted. Psychology has, since the early 1900s, explored the concepts of human perception. In psychological laboratories, they try and work with the ability of people to remember shapes and faces, and to test this by a variety of techniques. One of them is seen on this little piece of paper you have and up here on the screen. It's called a greeble. Isn't that a weird-looking thing? It's a 3D shape that can be turned in a computer at any angle. It also is randomly generated, so it has all kinds of interesting structure to it. And what they do is they flash it on the screen to see how people can remember and postulate it from different angles and remember the shape. And so it's used in research. But it talks to us about how we understand things. In Luke chapter 23, Luke identifies these two crucified criminals. He talks to us about their behavior and who they are and what they have been. But what we see in them is that one of them has a change of perspective. One of them has a change of perspective. Remember the good guys, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests, they were there also blaspheming Jesus. But this one man saw himself through God's eyes. And when he did, he asks for grace. See how the change is? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, it says, "From now on, therefore, we regard," and I don't like this particular translation of this verse because these words are a little different here, but they're translated the same in this particular translation. "From now on, therefore, we perceive," would be an accurate translation of this word, "no one according to the flesh, even though we once knew Christ according to the flesh, we know him thus no longer." Those two words are very interesting. They can both be translated "know" or "regard," but In this sense, Paul is setting them off against one another. He uses the word for perception, and it comes from a word for look in the Greek. And so it's the idea of perceiving or seeing or understanding. The other word for know there is the more common word in Greek, and it means to handle or touch, to explore something by having actually experienced it. And so that's the word that is used in the second part of this verse. In this verse, Paul is saying that our perspective is bad because we have seen everything through the flesh. We've seen everything through our wants, our desires, our experience, our feeling. And so we label everybody in our world as, you are a bad guy, you are a good guy. And it's based on our situation. Right? But he says we no longer see people that way because of Christ. Because we have experienced who Jesus is. And because we have experienced Him in our lives, it changes our perspective. It changes our ability to perceive. This particular figure up here is what? You don't know unless you have context, do you? If you put an A on one side and a C on the other, what is it? B. If you put a 12 on one side and a 14 on the other, what is it? 13, right? So it could be either one depending on the context of it. And it's used to evaluate what's called contextual perception. It means that we have missing information that we need to determine what it is. And isn't that true of our perception of other people? We have missing information. And to be able to determine what is needed, we need that information. Paul tells us that our perception of people prior to Christ is fallible. It's fallible because we have gotten this point of our eyes of flesh. But now that we know Jesus, we have context in our situation, and that we can no longer perceive people the way we did. God's lesson in this area was so important to Ezekiel that he repeated it in chapter 33 and expanded it. He goes on to say about those who are doing good and evil. He says if they stop doing good and start doing evil, they're going to fall under my judgment. If they stop doing evil and start doing good, they're going to fall under my grace. Isn't that an interesting way of putting things? This whole idea of this process. And then he goes on to elaborate particularly on the wicked in chapter 33. He says, the wicked, if they stop and start doing justice, will I not have mercy on them? In verse 17, and you can move to that to the slide of Ezekiel 33, verse 17. He says, the people of Israel are saying, the way of the Lord is not just in this. It's not fair. And God says to them essentially, isn't it your perspective that's messed up, not mine? Isn't it your perception that's wrong? It's quite a powerful statement and a challenge to us in our world. On the very bottom of that little slip of paper, you have these three figures. They are called Reuben vase pictures. And it's because there are two pictures there. They're used to test what's called gestalt perception. Gestalt simply means joined or brought together, is what gestalt means. And so it means that which is brought together. When you look at these pictures, the first one, do you see both faces? Okay. Do you see the vase? Okay. So you see the vase and the two faces. Then you have achieved gestalt perception of that picture. How many of you see the gorilla and the lion face in the next one? Okay. And you see the tree? How many of you see the woman's face and the saxophone player in the last one? That one's a little harder. But as you work on it, you're going to see that, and you're going to see them both at the same time, and that's gestalt. Okay? So that's perception that's called gestalt perception. Our human problem is that we find it difficult to desire mercy and grace for those for whom we have a real dislike. One of the most difficult aspects of the gospel, and it's difficult for me, I'm not pointing fingers here, because this is difficult for me. One of the most difficult aspects of it is that God expects that we begin to look at those we find repugnant as people for whom Christ died. And that is tough to do. I was thinking of this man that was captured just this last week and how much repugnance I feel for him. For the murders that he committed. And yet that man is a man for whom Christ died. When we understand that, it changes our whole perception. That does not excuse the evil that that man did or anyone else does. It does not excuse bad behavior. Nor do we pretend that these people are good people. They are not. It's not a matter of pretending or excusing. Instead, we see them as broken people. People for whom Christ died. And if they truly repent, they too will be forgiven and receive the same grace you and I receive. Lee Atwater had throughout his political career and throughout much of his life seen people as part of the political game, as people he could label, smear, use innuendo against, and brutally vanquish. After all, they were bad guys, and he was the good guy. That was until he faced the reality of his own mortality. At the cross, the good guys, who were the Jewish leaders, and the bad guys, who were the criminals, jeered and mocked at Jesus until one of the bad guys saw himself through God's eyes. And he reached for the grace of Christ. Will you see yourself through God's eyes? And will you reach for the grace of Christ? If you do, it will change your perception of everything and everyone. When you and I become servants of Christ, he demands that we look at people and circumstances through his eyes. That's our calling. Doesn't mean we pretend things aren't what they are. But it does mean we see through God's eyes. Would you stand with me? I want you to think for a moment of one of those bad guys in your life. And I mean, they may be really bad in every sense of the word. I want you to think about that person. And I want you to pray for that person in these next few moments. Pray that they will repent and change, and they will come and ask for God's grace. And then I want you to think about one of those good guys. They are not a Christian yet, but you like them, and they're kind of on your side. And I want you to pray for them as well, because they're separated from God just as much as that bad guy is. And they need Jesus, just like you and I need Jesus. Let's take a moment and pray for them. Father, I'm thinking of someone who is someone I don't care much for, and whom I really honestly don't like. But Lord, this person needs you. This person needs to know your grace, your mercy, and your kindness. They need to have their heart changed from the evil that they are doing. And I ask you, God, to speak to them by your grace. Draw them to yourself. Because this person is someone for whom you died. Someone you want to save. And so, God, I ask you, speak to their heart. Father, I'm thinking of a friend, a person I really like, a person who says a lot of the right things. But Jesus, there's a wall of separation between them and you. And Lord Jesus, I don't want that to be there anymore. Because they need your grace just like I need your grace. And so I ask you, God, to speak to their heart and draw them to yourself. break down that wall and that hedge. And help me, God, to see people the way you see them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming.